With that, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 10, and we're going to be speaking on the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. And Dave took us through the first 10 verses last week, and I'm not going to try to improve upon anything Dave gave, because personally, I felt that the message and the word that he gave was excellent. So if I go back and review a little bit, the purpose isn't to say Dave's talk wasn't just quite good enough and we've got something better here. It's to add to what was shared and just bring further clarity. So to tie in this all together, even though primarily this morning we're going to be speaking from verse 11 of John 10 through verse 21, we're going to read from verse 1 to just get the connection, and we'll make a few comments to add to what Dave already so clearly brought before us. So let's just stand together in honor of the Word of God. John 10 and verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door of the sheepfold, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. They know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I am come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and will become one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. We thank you for the example of the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in complete obedience to the Father came down. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness that you could voluntarily step out of heaven and come into this world to die for the likes of us. We thank you for that. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We thank you for everyone today who can say in truth, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. And Lord, we just pray that we might have hearts to imitate you today in your willingness to lay aside self and obey what God had called you to do. And so we just give thanks for your word. Bless it to us, we pray, in your name, Lord Jesus Christ, and for your honor and glory, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're speaking on the Good Shepherd, and that's our title this morning. The setting is the blind man who was cast out. The blind man who, John chapter 9, who had been born blind, had been in that condition all of his life, and then one day Jesus opens his eyes. And if we remember the interrogation that followed that, first of all, his parents were called into question, and they were interrogated. And then they said, he's of age, ask him. And so they asked the blind man about what happened to him. And the blind man says to him, well, you know, I've told you already, but, you know, will you also be his disciples? And what happens is they actually excommunicate him. They cast him out of the synagogue. They cast him out of the temple area, out of Judaism, and he's shut out from any rites as a typical Hebrew and Jew in being able to worship. And he's outside of that temple, and he finds himself in the company of Jesus. And Jesus receives him and reveals himself to this blind man as the true shepherd. And this blind man finds out who Jesus is and believes on him and says, I believe. And then he becomes a worshiper. So that's the setting. And the reason we mention that is very important to get the context of this passage, or it will be misunderstood. All kinds of ideas have come out of this passage because people fail to see it in its setting. If I can paraphrase a little bit and say, this blind man was a true sheep, and the religious leaders were not true sheep. And so they didn't recognize the shepherd's voice. But the blind man recognized the shepherd's voice and was called out of Judaism, out of the religious Judaistic system, and he's gathered as a sheep to the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the setting of this passage. And so Dave brought it out very well, but just to kind of emphasize it a little bit more, we'll put some outlines up. But before we do, just another thing I want to mention is this is not a parable. I know that the King James uses the word parable in one place, but it's not the typical word parable that means to lay alongside. It's a figure of speech, as it says in verse 6. So, as Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. He's not saying a parable. He's giving an example or a figure of speech when he says, I am the light of the world, or in this case, I am the good shepherd. So, he's using this as a metaphor, so to speak, as an example of who he is. So just to kind of go through it, I'd like to say that in the first five verses that Dave covered, Jesus gives this illustration of the sheepfold and the sheep. And then in verse 6, we find out they're unable to understand it, so he gives an explanation of it in verse 7 on. So to give you a few outlines to just add to what was given last week. We're going to put some of these up. The first is the times of day that are seen in this parable, or this figure of speech, so to speak, if we can use it that way. And that is, you've got morning in verses 1 through 5. You have midday in verses 7 through 10. And you have evening, or we could say nighttime, in verses 11 through 18. And I'll explain that if we can just leave those up there for a bit. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, you know, he says that he's he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way is a thief and a robber. So we had those pictures here last week of the sheepfold. And at nighttime, a lot of the time, the shepherds would bring all their sheep into this fold. And there would be many different herds and flocks in this big fold with a doorkeeper who's watching them through the night. Okay? And then the shepherds would come the next morning, as Dave explained, and each shepherd would show up at the door of that fold, and he would be a legitimate shepherd, and the doorkeeper would recognize him as a legitimate shepherd, and so he would allow that shepherd to call his sheep, and the true sheep that belonged to that shepherd would come out. The rest of the sheep would stay there because they didn't recognize the shepherd's voice. So hard for us to understand this in modern culture, but that was typically the way it was done, and any Jew would have understood what Jesus was saying here. So he was the one who, and he says, anybody who doesn't enter in by the door is got to be a thief or a robber. And that's a reference to these Jewish leaders who had actually excluded or robbed this blind man of, so to speak, of truth for a long time, and had the rest of Israel in darkness. Okay? A thief is someone who is subtle or sneaky. And a robber is someone who is violent. I suppose if you were to figure out which Paul was before he got saved, he was a religious leader, he was a Pharisee, I would put Paul in the robber category. He persecuted the church and wasted it. He was violent, okay? Jesus looked at the religious leaders as people who devoured widows' houses. So they took advantage of the people. They stole from them in that way. Not only did they hide the truth by their traditions that they had made that made the Word of God of none effect, but they were actually fleecing the people to their own advantage. They were people coming in not through a legitimate way. So then in verses 7 through 10, as we mentioned, it's the middle of the day. The shepherd would take his sheep out, and he'd go way off somewhere, miles and miles away, and he'd be out there in the green pastures with his sheep, and he would have a little sheep pen out there, a little fold area, and he would have his sheep gathered around him in this flock, and the sheep could come into that fold where he was, and then he would let them out, and they would go in and out and find pasture, and he would be there as a doorkeeper. So the story goes from Jesus saying that he was the one who entered the door to one who became the door. And so when sheep were worried or scared, they could come into that little fold, and he would let them in. And if they wanted to go out and get pasture, he would let them out, and he would just sit there in the door of that pen. And Jesus is saying, I'm the door. But then, as we mentioned, 11 through 18, nighttime would come, and the predators would be out there. There would be wolves. There would be lions. There would be all kinds of jackals and other predators that would come to attack the sheep. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Because sometimes the shepherd would spend days way far away from the big fold where all the other flocks would be and where he had called his sheep out from originally. So people in those times understood that. Another thing that we see in this passage is there's three doors, okay? There's the door of the sheepfold, verses 1 through 5, and that shows legitimacy. Jesus is saying, I need all the credentials. I've come in the divine appointed way. All the Old Testament prophecies spoke of the true shepherd, the one who had a right to enter the fold of Israel and call his true sheep out. That he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would be born of a virgin. All of those things that were prophecies concerning Jesus, he fulfilled those. He was the legitimate door of the sheepfold. And then he entered in by the door of the sheepfold, and that speaks of legitimacy in verses 1 through 5. And then you have the door of the sheep in verses 7 through 8. And this might be a little hard for you to understand unless you really understand verse 16. But it's almost like a door doesn't just give you an entrance, it gives you an exit. And this poor blind man had been steeped in Judaistic tradition and religion, and he actually got saved or delivered out of that when he was cast out and ended up meeting Jesus and becomes a true sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's delivered out of that religion, okay? And so Judaism was a bankrupt religious system. And when Jesus says, in verse 8, all that came before me are thieves and robbers. If you have an NASB, you've got a right translation. I know the NIV says all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers. That's not correct. It's present tense, and that's important because he would be saying that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these other leaders of Israel were not legitimate shepherds. But what Jesus is saying is all these other leaders that are here that have come before me, he's talking about this present, the time that he's there, they are thieves and robbers. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day who had corrupted people with this bankrupt system and had, as we mentioned before, made people twofold children of hell more than themselves by putting them under traditions of the law and by their traditions making the word of God of none effect. Judaism had degenerated into an evil system that didn't recognize its Messiah when it came, and actually the religious leaders of that system crucified their Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, when he talks about being saved here, and we can put it in the context of our salvation, but it's a word rescued. This blind man was actually rescued out of a wicked system. And there's religious systems today, and if people are trusting in religion, if they're trusting in a system, they need to be saved or rescued out of that. So the door of the sheep in verses 7 and 8, it's an exit out of Judaism, a bankrupt religion. And people who were professing to be leaders at that time, Jesus says they are thieves and robbers. Present tense. Okay. And then there's the door into the presence of God, verses 9 and 10. They could go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And that happened to the blind man, although it could apply to us. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So now there's this abundant pasture, this abundant food for true sheep who have been delivered out of this evil religious system and have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the true door. And so it's a door into the presence of God, first of all, through salvation. We know that if we've accepted Christ, there's a new and living way that has been opened for us to draw near with full assurance of faith. Just a few comments on the door before I get off of this. It's interesting that in the Bible, the examples of salvation, many times there's only one door. How many doors were in the side of the ark? Just one. How many doors were there to the tabernacle, which was a symbol of being able to come into the presence of God as a worshiper? Just one. It was a door that was approached, first of all, through the brazen altar, where a sacrifice had to be offered before someone would be fit to be able to go in to that tabernacle, to the presence of God. And it was all a picture. It's kind of interesting that outside the gate of the tabernacle, there were three curtains, four curtains, different colors, that hung in the doorway. One was white, one was purple, one was scarlet, and one was blue. Somebody has gone so far as to point out that those four curtains could even represent the four Gospels, in the sense that Luke points out the sinless humanity of Jesus and emphasizes him as the Son of Man in his sinlessness. That's the white, the purity and the perfection. And then there's the purple. Matthew points out the royalty of Jesus, that he was the rightful king. And Mark, the scarlet, the perfect servant who goes all the way to the cross and lays down his life for the sheep. And John, the blue, which speaks of heavenly things, that Jesus was the Son of God who came from heaven down into this world. So all those things are just figures and types, but it's interesting that there was only one way to approach God, and it was through a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, I'm the door. So we go, as believers, we go in to worship the Lord, and we go out to witness and serve. Contrasts, I'd like to just look at those outlines, and then we'll get to verse 11. Trust me, we'll get there. Okay. True shepherds versus false shepherds. Dave brought that out last week. false shepherds come in some other way. Jesus was the legitimate shepherd who came in by the door of the sheepfold into Judaism, which was represented by that sheepfold. True sheep versus false sheep. True sheep, how do you know them? They hear the voice of the shepherd. False sheep don't hear the voice of the shepherd. And we could add something else brought out in John's gospel. He says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So not only do true sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, but they follow the shepherd. There's people who say, well, yeah, I'm saved. But the evidence is, do they truly follow the Lord Jesus and give evidence of it in their life? And there's true door versus false doors. And then there's true shepherd versus hired hand in verses 11 through 18. That's what we're going to look at today. True shepherd versus hired hand. Point number one, there's just four of these this morning, so it should go fairly easy and simple. The good shepherd lays down his life. The hired hand doesn't care. The good shepherd lays down his life. The hired hand doesn't care. And that's the first section that we're going to look at here. He says, verse 11, I am. That's the fourth I am that he gives. You know, we've already seen that he's the I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. And now he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. So, again, a claim to deity. And so he says, I am. And then he says, the good shepherd. He doesn't say, notice this, a good shepherd. Earlier in the passage, if you look, he talks about a shepherd, and he uses that expression. But in this particular passage, he says, I am not a shepherd, but the shepherd. Every well-schooled Jew would know that that was a claim to deity. Remember Psalms 23? Jehovah is my shepherd. So, if Jehovah was David's shepherd, and that meant there had to be someone greater than David who was the true shepherd, which was deity, even though it would be great David's greater son who would fill that role. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, that was a claim to deity. In Psalm 80, and we'll just put this verse up here, he says, oh, give ear, this is verse 1 of Psalm 80, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. So, again, God is referred to in the Old Testament as the shepherd of Israel. And every Jew would know that. So when Jesus says, I am the shepherd, he doesn't say, I am a shepherd, they knew that that was a claim to deity. Just also another thing regarding, he says, I am the good shepherd. The word good, somebody could say that too is a claim to deity. Remember, there's none good but God, Jesus says. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God, testing the rich young ruler who had come to him. So, when he says, I am the good shepherd, that's a claim to deity, emphasizing that word. But the word good isn't necessarily here the word that we would use for moral excellence. Okay? It's possible for people to be a goody-goody two-shoes, and you don't like them. You ever know people like that? They just seem so perfect, and they think they are too, and they're not. And it actually can be almost repugnant. Okay? When someone acts like they're just a good moral person, but and yet you know they're not, it almost turns you off. Okay? But this is a different word than just speaking of moral excellence in the sense of someone living a perfect life. Okay? This word good has sometimes been translated beautiful. It's been translated noble or ideal. And one translation that I saw, and Warren Wiersbe alludes to this, one to model after. There's a certain attractiveness that's connected with this word in the original. It's not something that's so where they're so good that it's repugnant to you, but it's something where there is an attractiveness. There's someone who's noble and beautiful. Jesus could have said, I am the beautiful shepherd, in the sense that here was one that in every way could be modeled after and had an attraction as one who was perfect and noble and gracious and loving and caring and right, that would draw. And that's the kind of shepherd Jesus is saying he is. All right. So if Jesus is saying here, I'm the good shepherd or one to be modeled after, we don't just read this passage and say, well, it's about Jesus, and he died on a cross, and he laid down his life for the sheep, and he rose again, and it's nice to know all that, and I don't want to minimize tremendous divine truths. But something also that comes with that is that we can look at this passage and say, here is something that we can look at and say, we want to be a model shepherd. I want to be a good parent in my family, because every parent, in one sense, is a shepherd. You got a flock. It's your children. And you can look at this passage and say, here's an example of how somebody should be, how to shepherd. If you're involved in a fellowship of believers, you ought to be involved in shepherding someone. If you just have a few close Christian friends, they need to be shepherded too. And so, in one sense, nobody here can just sort of close their eyes and pull out their iPod and play Pac-Man and say, I don't need to pay any attention to what's being said here, because this applies and relates to every single one of us in a practical way, because Jesus is saying, I'm the noble, beautiful shepherd that is the model to be patterned after. That's what he's saying in this account of being the good shepherd. So, and then he says, the good shepherd, first thing that he says about it, the good shepherd, and very important, lays down his life for the sheep. So that's mentioned 5 times in this little short section that we've read about Jesus laying down his life. And so the emphasis is on his voluntary death. Jesus didn't have to be drugged to the cross kicking and screaming. I say that carefully and reverently. That was not the situation. In fact, the Bible says very plainly in Luke chapter 12 that when the time came that he should be received up into glory, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. In one place in the Gospel of Mark, as they're heading toward Jerusalem to go to the cross, Jesus is walking out ahead, and as the disciples are looking at Jesus' face, it says they were amazed. They were filled with amazement because they could just see something on his face, and immediately after that, the scripture comments and says, Jesus said to them he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and he was going to suffer, and the third day he was going to rise again. There was purpose in every step that he took. From Bethlehem to Calvary, every step Jesus ever took led him closer to the cross. And there was a divine purpose that he had come into the world voluntarily as the obedient one of the Father to fulfill. It wasn't something that was a martyr's death. It was a willingness. It's wonderful to see willing people. Sometimes in the Bible study in our house, in fact, almost every week, we're sitting there with 40 or 45 kids in this Bible study, and we say to somebody, all right, I'd like to have a girl read the first half of this and a guy to read the second half. Okay, do I have a volunteer? I can't remember a single time when people didn't put up their hands and volunteer. I like that. Jesus was a voluntary shepherd. How quick are you to put up your hand to volunteer when there comes a need? Do we stand back and say, we'll let someone else do it? That's not what Jesus did. He could say, like Isaiah in the Old Testament, here am I, send me. When the question came out, whom shall I send? One who was willing and ready to volunteer, because there was no one else that could possibly have done it. So I'm glad that Jesus was that way. In obedience to his Father and in love for us, He stepped over the banister of heaven and came out of the ivory palaces and came down into a world of woe and went to the cross for you and for me. An old hymn of the faith goes something like this: when blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe, and willingly died in our stead. He died in our place, and he did it willingly. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Really, in verses 12 through 13, there's that contrast of the good shepherd and the hired hand. He who is the hired hand, he says in verse 12, and not a shepherd. Okay? It could literally read this way in the Greek: he who is a hired hand and a no shepherd. He's a no shepherd. He's not a true shepherd. He's just a hired hand. And he's not a shepherd, and he's not the owner of the sheep. He hasn't paid any kind of price for these sheep, so he doesn't care about them, because he's only in it for his self-interest, because he's not an owner and he hasn't paid a price. I was trying to think of some illustrations regarding this as I was thinking about this passage. And one I thought about is what happens when I used to travel when my kids were little. And we would be traveling a long distance, and then we'd finally stop at a motel. And I'm sure maybe none of your kids ever did this. But the first thing that these kids did after being cooped up for 12 hours or however long in a car with very few rest stop potty breaks, they finally get into the motel and they begin to jump on the bed. Anybody have your kids ever do that? And we wouldn't let them do that at home. But I'm not the owner. It's someone else's bed. And they just, certainly this hotel, these motel people, they must know this kind of stuff happens. And they must build that into their profit margin. And the bed's only going to last so long because kids are going to jump on it. Okay? Because I'm not the owner. And so they don't care about the bed, and I don't care about the bed, as long as I have a place to sleep. It's not that we're going to purposely go in there with hammers and trash the place. But we're just not too worried about it. When you take a rental car back, you don't say, well, better make sure I vacuum every little gum wrapper that I left here on the floor. Say, not my car. I just rented it. I'm just hired it out. And someone else will worry about it. And so, you don't have that care. Not to focus on the building, but I'm thinking about that. The people that owned that building before, for the past year, they knew they were moving. And so the weeds grew up in the garden, and the windows didn't get washed, and the junk piled up, and they weren't worried about it, because it wasn't going to be theirs. And I watched a work party where people were meticulously weeding every weed out of the garden and putting the bark dust there, and just all these people working and all these different areas, because suddenly there's a sense of ownership, and there's a sense that this is ours. We better take care of it. We better be good stewards of this. There's no one who was ever a better steward of what God had given him than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the good shepherd who, in contrast to the hirelings, cared for the sheep. It says in verse 13, he doesn't care. He's not concerned about the sheep. It says he flees because the hired hand is not concerned about the sheep. So some things about this hired hand. He's not a shepherd, a true shepherd. He's not the owner. When the wolf comes, he runs. Some challenge comes along, don't want to do that, he runs away from it. Because he doesn't have any real interest. He doesn't care. Because there's no sense of ownership. How much did Jesus pay for us? How much has he, you know, when Paul is writing to the, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, shepherd the flock of God. It's not your flock, it's God's flock, of whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's given you that responsibility, which he's purchased with his own blood. Every sheep of Christ, every son or daughter in your family who knows Jesus, every person you fellowship with or meet for a Bible study or accountability is a sheep that was paid for with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's easy sometimes for me to even become indifferent to that and be so busy with my own stuff that sometimes there's someone with a legitimate need and I can be calloused and hard-hearted because I'm so taken up with my own stuff and I just push it aside and I don't have the heart of the Good Shepherd. But Jesus never does that. And when my heart is right before God, I will drop what I'm doing and I'll put God's interests first because that's what the Good Shepherd did, who is the one to be modeled after and patterned after. That's the example. These false shepherds, these hirelings, were in it partly for the money. A hired hand is just getting the money out of it. That's all it is. It's just a job. Some of you heard me tell the story years ago when I was heading out to McNeil Island and was on the boat going out to a chapel to speak, and the chaplain at that time was on board there, and he sees me and my Bible under my hand, under my arm, and he strikes up a conversation and he says, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm an evangelist. I travel around and I share the gospel with people wherever the Lord leads me." He said, "Oh, there's big money in that." And I wasn't going to argue with him because bank account was kind of small at that moment, but I just said, "I'm not in it for the money." He said, "Ah, come on, what are any of us in it for?" He had certificates all over the wall in that office right there in the state penitentiary of all these schools that he'd been to and degrees that he had, and you know what? They were all of them phony. He ended up eventually finally being forced out of his job, okay? It was a minority, so it was a tough thing for them to do, but eventually he was gone. But all he cared about, you know, was his job. And so when he would be there on Sunday morning and speak, the sheep, the true sheep, knew that he was just a hireling and they wouldn't show up and he looked bad. So when someone else was coming, he didn't want to let the inmates know that somebody else was going to be there. But word would get around somehow and they would know, and then the chapel would be packed because there's somebody who's legitimately preaching the whole counsel of God or the word of God. And the true sheep would want to hear the shepherd's voice. But this stranger, they didn't want to follow because he was a hireling and he was in it for the money and he was in it for his self-interest. Somebody made this comment sometimes about pastors, and it was a poem that I read years ago. Strange, one line of the poem went like this: "Strange that every call should bring an increase in their pay." How often do you hear somebody who's pastoring a church of 3,000 people, you know, $100,000 a year salary, "Think the Lord's calling me to Basin, Wyoming, and I'm going to go to that little town and I'm going to start working with a handful of people here and see them grow in the Lord." You know, so many times, sometimes money can be a motivating factor, and it never should be in a true shepherd. He's not motivated by money. The true shepherd gives, the hireling takes. That's the difference between them. Also, a false shepherd is in it for his power and his prestige. He likes people to think well of him. Remember the Pharisees? They loved the greetings in the marketplace where people would say, "Rabbi, Rabbi." And they loved the chief seats in the synagogue. They wanted to sit right up there in the front and be prominent and be a big shot and tell everybody what to do. But Jesus said, no, a true, legitimate shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I was struck in the past week and a half, again, in this building situation, where I looked and I was there numerous nights out of the week, and I could see all these people buzzing like a beehive of people coming and cleaning and doing all this work. And I could see a night after night, the elders here, leaders there, their wives there, working, scrubbing, diligent in the ministry and work of the Lord, laying down their lives and their money to see something happen. Not just telling everybody else, "Hey, why don't you come over here and clean?" But to roll up their sleeves and take the lead and be willing to do that. A true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not just ordering them around, telling them what to do, acting important, That's not what he does. He is willing to take the low place so that those sheep can be benefit and can be protected if need be from the wolves. A true shepherd will warn the sheep if there's false doctrine or there's false teaching. He is not going to just allow that to happen. Paul said again to the Ephesian elders, remember how I ceased not to warn you night and day with tears. And he was talking about after his departure that there would be grievous wolves that would come in, not sparing the flock. So true shepherds want to make sure that the sheep aren't being fed poison. And they will warn because they care, not because they're trying to control sheep and somehow give some little special doctrine designed to keep people in a corner and separated and isolated unto themselves, but they want to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's final words there to those Ephesian elders was, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And a true shepherd will always be pointing people to God and to the word of his grace to give them good food to eat so that those sheep will be healthy and well pastured. That's what the shepherd did, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's one who led them out where they could go in and out and find pasture. Well, a lot of things could be said about this, and we'll comment a little bit later on 1 John 3:16, but because of time, let's move on to the next point. Point number two, a shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep. And this word know is more than just an intellectual awareness. It speaks of intimate awareness. That is, sheep have individual quirks. Some sheep might be afraid of heights. Some sheep might be timid and afraid to get out into the green grass, and the shepherd has to lead them and encourage them. And others might be prone to wander, and the shepherd has to go and get them and bring them back. So sheep have individual quirks. Jesus, it was a shepherd that individually knew each and every one of his sheep. When he was walking along the Jericho road and he stopped because Zacchaeus was up a tree, he could say, Zacchaeus, even though Zacchaeus was hiding up there in the branches and thinking that maybe Jesus couldn't see him, he says, Zacchaeus, come down because I want to have lunch with you today. I want to abide at your house today. And Zacchaeus hurried up and came down. He called his own sheep by name. He knows all about his sheep. I don't profess to be any kind of a great shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. I've been given that responsibility. I don't always do it well. But one thing I know, and that is that Karen can vouch for this, any given Sunday, if I'm up here even to give announcements, I can tell her who's here and who's not. I can look out over this flock, and in just a one-minute glance or 30-second glance, I can go home and Karen can say, was so-and-so there? And I say, yes, they were. Was so-and-so there? No, they weren't. It's just there. It's not something I worked at. It's just something that the Lord has given. So, but a true shepherd knows the state of his flocks. Not just knows whether they're there or not. The state of his flocks. There's a verse that says, look well to the state of your flocks. Jesus says, you want to know how intimately he knows? If we go to verse 14 and on, we find out there that verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. What's the even as? That's how well he knows his sheep. Okay? There's an intimate knowledge. This is what's really cool, is Jesus knew all about me, and yet he died for me anyway. That is something we can't even fathom. That's what led Paul to say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, knew all my faults, knew all my failures. Jesus knew all of those things. He knows his sheep. And a good shepherd knows people's sheep. He knows who's going to be late on Sunday and who's not. Okay? I can pretty much tell you who will be on time here and who won't, if you ask me. Okay, not saying I'm a good shepherd, but I know a few things, okay? And there's a lot of characteristics. There's some people that you can talk really straight to, and they just nod their head and say, yeah. Mm-hmm. And there's other people that if you dared talk that way to them, they would walk out of here in tears. And they would feel like you just didn't even care or didn't even love them. Because every sheep has individual quirks and characteristics. And Jesus knows those sheep. And a shepherd, a good shepherd, knows the state of his flocks. He knows that intimacy. And he died for us anyway. So, I remember years ago, again, in Portland, preaching on the street, a group of people around, and we're talking, having this discussion, and there's this one man, we're down at 111 West Burnside, just outside the Portland Rescue Mission, and he's nodding his head. It's a black man, big smile on his face. Every time I would say something about the Lord Jesus, you know, and what Jesus had done, he would nod his head, big smile on his face. And so when it was all done, I walked over to him and shook his hand, said to him, I said, "Do you know the Lord?" And he looked at me and he said, "I sure do." But he said, well, first he said, "Yep, I sure do." And he said, "But I can tell you something better than that." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "He knows me. He knows me." And that is absolutely amazing. There's not a person here that Jesus doesn't know intricately. Every detail about the quirks of your personalities, and yet you were so valuable that he paid for you with his own precious blood. That's the love that the Father had for you in sending his Son, and the love that Jesus had in willingly going to the cross to lay down his life for the sheep. Well, the third point that we'll look at here, and we'll go through these last two fairly quickly, the good shepherd only leads one flock. The good shepherd only leads one flock. People say to me sometimes, "Tim, what church do you belong to?" I say, "Well, the same one you do if you're born again." Or sometimes I say, "The big one." And they say, "Oh, Life Center?" No, it's a lot bigger than that. Okay. It's made up of every true Christian. Every believer that's washed in the blood of Christ is a part of the true church. Okay? Somebody accused somebody once of sheep stealing, and the person said back, "Whose sheep are they?" Okay? They all belong to God. There's one church and one head of the church. One body and there's one head. And that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we were to look at this in verse 16, we'll just put some of these up here. "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold." Those other sheep are who? They're the Gentiles. They're not like what the Mormons teach. These are people from other planets or whatever. These other sheep are Gentiles, okay? They're not of the fold. The fold was Judaism, remember? Okay? Not of this fold. That was the Jews. Judaism was a sheepfold. We're going to find out that Christianity is a flock, okay? It's not a sheepfold. It's a flock. And then they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's the church. So Judaism was a fold all hemmed in and penned in by the law. The law was given by a fading glory, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 3. In other words, the glory that was on Moses' face was always fading because it was signifying that the law was going to fade. But the new covenant that came in through Jesus Christ leads believers to an ever-increasing glory. We go from one glory to another. And so our glory that we're involved with isn't something that fades. It's ever-increasing. And it's not a sheepfold of rules and regulations and standards and all of this kind of stuff. Someone rightly observed, we were talking about this in Bible study Thursday night, that people who are very focused on standards and also on what's wrong with everything and pronouncing judgment on everything around them, generally, the more you see that, the less you hear from them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The standards become everything. And these religious leaders, Judaism had become a sheepfold where they were making all these rules and regulations that could never make anybody better. Did you know the law was never designed to make people good? It wasn't. The law was given to show us that we weren't good. And so the law is good, the Bible says, if a person uses it lawfully.
Ray Comfort is a guy who always uses the law lawfully. He's always showing people, look, it says right here, thou shalt not covet. Have you ever coveted something? You're a sinner. You need to be saved. So the law points people. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to God. That's what the Bible says. The law was something that pointed the way to man's need. And the more you see a group of people emphasize standards, you know, if you just don't do this and you just do that, the more they move away from Christ. And you want to know how to become a better Christian and to become changed and to have a holy life? It's to be focused or occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at this on Thursday night, where he says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, but we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. How? By looking at your own standards and your own rules and your own regulations and how terrible everybody else is? No. We're being transformed into the image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That is, as we behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, as we're looking at Jesus, that's what changes us to make us live a holy life. It's not setting up standards. You're just going to fall flat on your face. And that's what Judaism did. It couldn't make the sheep better. The law was never designed to make people good, bad people good. It was designed to make bad people realize they were bad, so they would realize they needed a Savior, so that when the fullness of time came, Jesus Christ would come born under the law and go redeem those who were under the curse of the law, who knew they couldn't be better, and change them from the inside out. Okay, so he says, other sheep we have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Jesus must bring these other sheep. That's you and me. We're the Gentiles. We're brought in. And they will hear my voice. Every person here who knows Jesus is one of those other sheep that have heard the voice of Jesus. The blind man got called out of Judaism. All the people who got saved, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all of these people, Mary and Martha, who were called out of the fold of Judaism into the flock of Christianity, were brought together with Gentiles, and now there's one flock and one shepherd that's just leading us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, he elaborates on that. He says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. And you can read more. We didn't have time to fit it all in there. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jew and Gentile sheep that are brought out of Judaism, out of that fold, and Gentiles who are far off, made near by the blood of Jesus Christ through that atonement that took place at the cross. Well, the good shepherd, the last point, takes up his life again. His voluntary death was followed by his victorious resurrection. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Only God could say that. Jesus had to be both man and God to do that. This commandment have I received of my Father. It was the Father's will that Jesus would go to the cross and make atonement. Do anybody know what the word atonement means, where that came from? The word atonement, if we break it down, let's just make it real simple. At-one-ment. That's what it means. We were separated from God. We were enemies from God, and Jew and Gentile were enemies, okay? And atonement has been made, and there's peace, and there's one-ment between God and man, that is, those who have come under the shelter of the blood of Christ. Atonement has been made. Everything that Jesus did as he was going to the cross was headed toward that atonement, and once it was made at the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" He bowed his head and commended his spirit back to God, went into the grave, and came out in victorious resurrection. No man had the power to to take his life. He laid it down voluntarily, and he voluntarily took it up again. Well, finally, it says here, a division occurred again among the Jews, verse 19. A division occurred again. Notice the word again. You see, there's been two divisions already. If we went back to John 7:43, it tells us there that there was a division among them. Why? Because some people were saying, well, wait a minute. Search the Bible. No prophet comes out of Galilee. The prophet has to be born in Bethlehem. They didn't realize that's where Jesus was born. And so there was a division among the people. What was the division about? His person. Okay? That's what that division was about. We go over to John 9 and we find out there's another division. And people are saying, well, wait a minute. This guy can't have a demon. He opened a blind man's eyes. Can a blind man open somebody's eyes? And there's a division about his works. His person, his works. Okay? And you turn over here and it says there's a division among them. Verse 19. What's the division about? My Bible says that a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. So the person, the work, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ all bring division. And everybody's on one side or the other. You either recognize him as Lord and say, nobody could do these works but God himself. Nobody could fulfill and come in through the door of all these Old Testament prophecies but God himself, his person. He was born in Bethlehem. The religious leaders missed it because they were blind by their own position and prestige, and they didn't want anyone to take away their place and their nation. And here it's his words. He's gotten up and he said, I am the beautiful, I am the good, noble shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, the one to be patterned after. Well, how is it with you and how is it with me? Are you a shepherd or are you a hireling? Are you in it for yourself so that people admire you or think you're someone good or you're making money somewhere or whatever? Or are you in it for the benefit of others? If you're a dad, it's not about you. If you're a mom, it's not about you. If you're a leader in the church, it's not about you. If you're someone trying to encourage somebody, it's not about you. You don't walk away and say, well, they didn't appreciate it. I'm not going to waste my time anymore. Jesus didn't have that attitude. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them even to the very end. Or as one translation says, he showed them the full extent of his love. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Back in one of the world wars, there was a Frenchman who had his leg blown off. Okay? And it was World War I. He had his leg blown off in the war, and this is a true story. They were hauling him away, the medic was, and they had done surgery on him, and he came out of the surgery with his leg gone. And somebody said, well, it's too bad that you lost your leg. Too bad that you lost your leg. And this Frenchman said, I didn't lose my leg. I gave my life, my leg for France. I gave my leg for France. I didn't lose it. I gave it. And that's the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a much more greater cause than some kind of national security or safety. We have a divine work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church in this world, and we have the privilege to shepherd the Lord's sheep. It's possible to have a saved soul and a lost life. If you're trying to hang on to your life, make it nice and comfortable and cushy for you, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lay it down for the sake of the sheep of the Lord, you'll gain it and you'll be blessed. So may the Lord help us to be shepherds and not hirelings. To be people who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your word. A lot of things that we've looked at. We thank you for the example, Lord Jesus, that we see in you as the selfless shepherd. not focused on your own things, but as Paul could say, let every man look not on his own things only, but let every man look at the things of others. Lord, just give us a heart for your sheep. Naturally, we're selfish people. We care about what we want. But Lord, help us as we look at your love and what you did for us on the cross to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Bless us this week, we pray. We just give thanks for the years that we've had in this building, and just be with us, Lord, as we make the transition. Be glorified in all things, in all of our lives, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.